What a powerful, powerful song. I love the words of that song. As we think of what Christ has done for us at the cross of Calvary. 4 weeks ago today was the Super Bowl number 51. And an epic meltdown, the Atlanta Falcons lost a 19-point lead to the New England Patriots, and at least I was kind of disappointed at the results. And so after leaving the growth group, in which we witnessed this, now we did have true growth group prior to the Super Bowl. You know, you always have to have the holy before the unholy. I come home, and I thought, well, I need to check my Facebook. It was like 10:30, quarter 11. And I turn it on, and I'm thinking, what in the world? I see my name associated with the word snake. Now, I get it that I'm a hillbilly, and that maybe some people think at one point in time I was a snake handler, but I never did try that. And I have no intentions of trying that. So I thought, why would my name be with snake? And so I began reading the post. And so 4 weeks ago today, I wore exactly what I'm wearing now. Now, this tie has at the bottom, in the beginning, God. In Genesis 1:1. And of course, today kicks off a new class for the Sunday School Hour, Answers in Genesis, which we'll talk about the beginnings. But evidently, I was pretty boring that day because people were thinking that this looked like a snake right here. Perhaps you would like to do the same again today to think that that's a snake, or I could help you by showing you the first slide for the message today, which introduces Gnosticism. And for all those who posted on Facebook, we might leave that up there for a while just so that you realize you weren't seeing things. Actually, what's on the tie is a lightning bolt, as if, you know, there was power from heaven to create. So in the scriptures this morning, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Colossians chapter 2. You have heard me several times refer to the word Gnosticism. The one who is behind Gnosticism, of course, is Satan, and thus the snake, which represents the serpent from the Garden of Eden. From henceforth, from verse 8 through the end of this chapter, Paul will be addressing the issue of Gnosticism. The title of the message is Don't Be Kidnapped. Don't be kidnapped. Now, usually we think of being kidnapped as something that happens against our will. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. We are kidnapped, taken, snatched, removed from safety into custody of someone who wants to do us harm or to use us for an improper motive. But there are things that we can do so that the opportunity is not there for one who intends to do harm. For example, for years we've been taught, when you go to a shopping mall, park near a light or park where you know that there's a camera watching. Our son and new daughter-in-law had some items stolen from their car while they were parked in a shopping mall in Albuquerque. Unfortunately, there was no video footage of that where they were parked. We're also taught when we approach the car to look in the back seat before even opening the door. A new one that has been going around on Facebook, which just shows you the lengths that kidnappers or people wanting to do harm will take, is taking the windshield wiper and wrapping a piece of clothing around it. And of course, the thought is that if you bend over to get that over, you're in a compromised position. All of this is to put us in a position of awareness. And that's exactly what Paul wants to do as we begin here at the 8th verse and just look at 3 verses this morning in the sermon entitled, Don't Be Kidnapped. In your notes at the very top for the first fill in the blank, I'll read this twice because I want you to write it down, but I want you to capture in essence, in one sentence, what Paul is trying to accomplish, not just in verse 8, but all the way through the end of the second chapter. Just as a terrorist plots against people to destroy them, here we see that the errorist, so just take the T off of that, the errorist likewise plans to kidnap people into their web of deceit. So let me share that just one more time. Just as a terrorist plots against people to destroy them, here we see that the errorist likewise plans to kidnap people into their web of deceit. Now, there's all kinds of ways that an errorist will try to kidnap us. And it would behoove me as a pastor, as one who cares for the people of this church, under the charge of the teaching of God's word this morning, to bring us all up to speed on one errorist that is in the form of a movie that has just opened in theaters a couple days ago. About 8 years ago, there was a book written that became like wildfire. Unfortunately, it was wildfire even through churches across America, and that book was called The Shack. The Shack is a heretical book, and now it is a heretical movie. It broke my heart yesterday to read of people I know that were reporting on how wonderful it was to go see the movie. I would implore you, because the purpose of my message is not to focus just on this, but just to illustrate as one example how the errorists are trying to kidnap people. If you have any doubts about what the movie contains, number one, do not read the book, and number two, do not go to the movie, but number three, do go to Al Mohler's website and read his blog, because he very carefully chronicles all the heretical teachings that are in that book. We live in an age where feelings are what matter more than truth. The Apostle Paul had learned from his captivity about a heretical teaching that was spreading throughout the churches in Asia Minor. As you look in your Bible, regardless of the translation, I want to read to you from J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. Now, back when I was in high school, my Sunday school teacher would read from J.B. Phillips, and this was before NIV, before ASV, before all the, I mean, King James, and that was it. I mean, those were your options. It was thought to be a little bit edgy to buy a Scofield Reference Bible that would change a few words here and there and put them in parentheses, and then below you would read the King James word. J.B. Phillips is an Englishman, and he paraphrased the New Testament. And I'd like to read, as you read in the text that you have, how he paraphrased it. He says, "Be careful that nobody spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is at best founded on men's ideas of the nature of the world and disregards Christ. Yet it is in him that God gives a full and complete expression of himself. Moreover, your own completeness is only realized in him, who is the authority over all authorities and the supreme power over all powers." Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage this morning, we pray that we might garrison ourselves in protection against the great errorist, Satan himself. We pray that we would realize when we leave this place today that it's only in Christ alone that we have our needs met. And so we turn to him and we praise him now. We exalt him. We turn our faces towards him. And even as we celebrate these elements that portray what he did for us, we pray that from now, through this hour, throughout this day, and on continuing in this week, may our only focus be on Jesus Christ, who is the supreme, our all in all. In his name I pray, amen. As I read now in the ESV verse 8, the first point of the message is the spiritual deficiency without Christ. We are totally deficient when we leave Christ out. And Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The heresy of Gnosticism, boiled down simply, is that there's some kind of special knowledge or insight, the haves and the have-nots. And the moment we present ourselves as having something that others do not, we're positioning ourselves for people to flock and to come, "What is it? Because I want that." That's the whole point of us understanding that in Christ alone, we have all that we need. There's an old saying that goes like this: if it's new, it's not true. And in my own lifetime, and over the span of the history of the United States of America, there have been many new cults and religions pop up claiming to have something new. C.S. Lewis wrote in his writing from Screwtape, he said to Wormwood, quote, "Old error in new dress is ever error nonetheless." That's a good one. That's one of those that's worth maybe opening up the flap in your Bible and writing down those words. Old error in new dress is ever error nonetheless. John MacArthur writes the following in his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. He says, "Gnosticism never really died. Strains of Gnostic influence have infected the church throughout history. Now a neo-Gnostic tendency to seek hidden knowledge is gaining new influence with distressing results." And then he describes in these next lines how it happens. Now, one thing that I have observed, and I've mentioned this on a couple of occasions, and I can just kind of give you a little sneak preview. The interviews have revealed the same thing, that this is a congregation that does focus on the scriptures and what thus saith the Lord. And this is what he said. This is the breeding ground for errorists. He says this: "Where imprecise doctrine and careless biblical exegesis are tolerated, and where biblical wisdom and discernment languish, people always tend to look for something more than the simple sufficiency God has provided in Christ." And I think we can all say amen and amen to that. The quest for new knowledge finds its ways into such organizations as the Masonic Lodge. It finds its way in the emergent church theology. There's an author by the name of Brian McLaren. It illustrates, just like with Rob Bell, that you can pastor a church that has Bible in its name and still be in error. But Brian McLaren has written a number of books in the emergent theology strain and basically boiled down what Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He corrects that and says that Jesus is a way to eternal life. No, he is the exclusive way to eternal life. We see the same happening in the slick presentations of prosperity gospel. Joel Osteen is probably the slickest of them all. You know, I would imagine my crowd would grow if I told people what they want to hear, and I smile and I blink my eyes and I have all kinds of background that makes you feel good. You can fill an arena with that kind of thought. Who doesn't want to hear that God wants us to be wealthy and healthy? Gnosticism finds its way in a host of pop psychology, emphasizing everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to think of a bridge is a vehicle to carry us from one side to another. It could be a river, it could be a gorge, but a bridge is something to assist us on going from one to another. And it could be something as simple as a couple logs thrown across the creek. It could be something such as a covered bridge from olden days. Or it could be one of these really long bridges. Where I grew up in southeast Ohio, they just opened a brand new bridge across the Ohio River, replacing one that had been there since 1915. And now they're tearing that one down. If you were to drive, at least the last report I had, they took out the middle section. Now they've got the road blocked off. But if you were to drive on the old, what's called the Ironton-Russell Bridge, the middle section is gone. So they've got barricades up to keep you from going up, because if you go, unless you've got a ramp, unless you've got an orange car that looks like the Dukes of Hazzard, you're not going to make it across the river. You're going to be baptized against your will, kidnapped by the Ohio River. And what Paul is saying here is, beware, the bridge is out. He's shouting with everything, be on guard. Protect yourself. Or we might say he's yelling out, "Aorist, aorist," when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." He's not alone in the scriptures, nor is this the only time he has made us aware of aorist. Listen to Peter's words. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Did you catch that? The responsibility is on us to take care. Or the words from Paul to the church of Philippi, "Look out for the dogs." Now, Paul was not a mailman. So he's not talking about mail delivery and watch out for the dog that circles the house. I could tell you one comical story. When I was in seminary, my wife and I would travel on the weekend 65 miles to Winnemac, Indiana area, to pastor a little country church of about 60, 70 people right on the edge of cornfield. And on Sunday afternoons, we would go visit people who might be sick or shut in. And one Sunday, the head deacon and I, we were out visiting, and we went to see this lady who was in her mid-80s. And she had a St. Bernard. Now, for those that don't know about the breed, it's a big dude. And I've always been of this opinion, both of the dogs and the people dogs is the people to be most afraid of are the ones that circle the house. The dog that barks at you face to face, okay, I know you're unhappy. But the one that goes around the house, he's just waiting to get you from behind. And so that particular day, we knocked on the door, and lo and behold, here's the same. And here's two grown men. I was 26, I think, at the time. And the guy who was with me was in his 50s. And here we are dancing around, and this 80-some-year-old lady has to come out with a broom and shoo the St. Bernard away. We needed protected. Well, there are dogs out there spiritually that will circle the house, and they'll nail you. Look out for the dogs. Paul equates the work of the Gnostics to the trade of slavery. Now, some here may have, like myself, watched the Roots series back in the 70s. Alex Haley wrote an epic book on his family genealogy that traced all the way back to Gambia, South Africa, where Kunta Kinte was captured into slavery. And just a year or so ago, a remake of that has been done. In both cases, there were slave traders who carefully hid and jumped and captured. That's an accurate picture here that Paul is trying to portray. Satan is a slave trader, and he's trying to capture people. And there's four descriptions that are given for us in the text that describe the heiress that's trying to kidnap us. The first is philosophy and empty deceit. The only time that this word, love and wisdom, philosophy, are together is this text right here. Now, in this text, philosophy is bad. Each of us has a philosophy. We have a perspective of life. Even if we can't articulate it, we live by a philosophy. The philosophy it's talking about here is speculations and theories, words that try to capture us. Notice in chapter 2, verse 4, I think you have captured the essence of what Paul is trying to talk about here. He says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you. Remember, I used the word bamboozle, that no one would bamboozle you with plausible arguments. Now, I'm here to tell you that Satan is not an idiot. He knows that he has to mix a great deal of truth with the error, but if it's not 100% truth, it's not truth. But to get it believable, you have to present it in a way that is a plausible argument. In Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. These words are dangled, like one might dangle a carrot or dangle some sugar in front of a horse. They're dangled to entice and to bring and to draw in. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul warns this young pastor of days yet to come in his own lifetime. And we've only seen these days escalate rather than decrease. There's never been an age in which there's been more of these available than today. Yet biblical illiteracy is at its highest. And it's because the great errorist is deceiving people with words that lead them astray. And here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, the itching ears is what I want to hear. Scratch me and I'll be satisfied. Meet my needs and I'll be satisfied. Another text in the Old Testament helps explain the emptiness of this philosophy and deceit. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, I think we probably is safe to say that we're living in a time where some people don't understand what a cistern is, so let me explain it. Both my grandfather and my dad, the home that I grew up in, we existed for decades off of cistern water. And cistern water is taking the water that when it rains and it hits the roof and it drains down and it goes into the one that we had at our house would be somewhere in the vicinity of 15 by 20 feet. And it has several compartments and water has to filter through some cinder blocks. And that was our drinking water. So if it was a drought, we would always have to be very careful. I remember my dad pulling off that cap and had a stick and measured. And if it's down to 6 inches, I mean, this is emergency mode. Now, this is free water, but the water was dependent upon what came off the roof. Now, I do remember one time in which we were going through a very rainy season. And my dad goes out and he measures, and it didn't measure like what he thought it would. It was low. And so he got a ladder, put down inside, climbed down in, and he discovered that there was a leak. It could rain all you want, but it was leaky. And for us, we need to realize that these words are like a cistern that's cracked and broken. The second description, it depends on human tradition. Things passed down from generation to generation. If you look in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, looking ahead a couple weeks, it says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And I have in my notes, why? You know, why we do something is more important than that we do something. And that, of course, will be something that we will do here at Grace Chapel. After the interview process, we're going to look at things and ask the question, why do we do this? Bereans ask questions. In the book of Acts, they were discerning people and they followed up and they were careful to match the scripture with what they heard. Human tradition, just doing it, just like a cycle, a ritual, a habit. And you don't have to be in a world religion such as Catholicism for that to happen. I think it happens in Protestant churches. For years, I would say this in my long-term churches. Brothers and sisters, we cannot come to Sunday morning church as if it's our Protestant Mass. That it doesn't matter what happens on the night before. That it doesn't matter what we've done over the weekend. That it doesn't matter what we've said, done, or went during the week. We're just as guilty of going through the motions. Well, Sunday morning, you got to get up, you got to go. We need to ask the question, why? And the why needs to go towards this tradition that's been passed down. The third description is the basic principles of this world, or the elemental spirits of this world. Literally, it means the ABCs, the setting in a row. Basically, legalistic things. Just you do A, you do B, you do C. And the Christian life is not supposed to be about rules. It's supposed to be about a relationship with Christ. And when cults or errorists come into the picture, there will naturally be a set of ABCs that you're to do. And Paul says to beware of that. Just a little side note here, and if you want to follow up and do a little more research, you can feel free to do it. Some commentators believe that this phrase was used for demonic origins. In other words, that these phrases that were used to capture people actually had demonic sources. And of course, it's hard to argue against that because Satan is behind what is taking place here. Now, the last phrase is the most alarming. It ought to rock us to our foundation. The words at the end of the verse, not according to Christ. Anything but him leads us astray. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the writer says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." Grace alone. You know, we're months away from 500 years of the Reformation, of the posting of the theses. And grace alone is one of the tenets. But for 1,500 years before that, it has always been about grace. Because Paul is talking about grace and grace alone. Anything but Christ is an error. Two examples from the scriptures of those who were taken captive. Very quickly, the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. "And their talk will spread like gangrene." Now that's a good description of how it spreads. This movie that I referenced, among those that are weak and not knowledgeable, it'll spread like gangrene, and it'll absolutely take their spiritual life. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth." The word means to be deviated. Thursday, driving down to Urbana, just a little bit past 296, we were stopped in a long line of traffic. After a number of minutes, people were turning around and heading the other way. But we stayed there, and then we saw what had happened, and I saw on the news a little more details. In a whiteout, a lady couldn't see. She swerved off the road and then back on the road and then back off again and hit a telephone pole. We could see as we drove by that they had to take the entire top off of that car to get her out. And she's now critically injured and in a hospital down in the Dayton area. When we swerve off the road of truth, something far worse happens. Our very soul is snatched, such as Hymenaeus and Philetus. The second example is also a writing from Paul to Timothy. "Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, and among whom are Hymenaeus," the same guy, "and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So we got this deviation, swerving off the road. Now we've got the high seas shipwrecked. You know, if you get too close to the shore, you'll hit rocks and you'll shipwreck. I've often said that if I was a wealthy person and I was going to hire a chauffeur, here's what I would do to determine who I would hire between two people. I would have them drive me up a mountainside that has a lot of switchbacks. And the one who hugs the mountainside the closest, he's my guy. I don't care how good he is. I don't care if he can keep the rubber 2 inches on that side on the road and keep it there. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to be shipwrecked. And that's why pastors like myself are teaching, don't be kidnapped. Don't be fooled. Don't be taken in by the aorists that are out there trying to capture our soul. Very quickly, in the second chapter, there are at least five areas, one of which we have discussed this morning somewhat, but the worship of angels. Now, not so much now, but there was a period about 10, 12 years ago where the worship of angels was pretty prevalent. Now, I believe in angels, and I believe they're ministering spirits, but I don't believe we need to worship them. Neither does Paul. There's asceticism, legalism, ritualism, all addressed as Paul is trying to teach us not to be taken captive. When I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, I was, without knowing it, the Gomer Pyle of Moody Bible Institute. Growing up in hillbilly country and going to the city of Chicago, I was him, gawking and looking and amazed at these tall buildings. And after a while, I figured out something, that if I did that, other people would do that. And so when we would go down to Moody Memorial Church, which was a mile away, and we would walk there for Sunday night services, the guys I was with, we would intentionally, just to see what would happen, and it kind of made a long walk a little enjoyable. And we would stop, and we would just kind of go like this. We'd be like this, looking around. And before you knew it, there were a dozen or so people. Then we would just kind of slide off, and you'd look back a block, and they're still looking for something. Sometimes it pays to be Gomer Pyle. People are easily duped. Satan knows that, and he tricks us. The second point is found in verses 9 and 10, our spiritual sufficiency with Christ. Let me read verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. William Randolph Hearst was a wealthy newspaper tycoon, lived in San Francisco. He loved to collect art. And one day he was reading an article about some pieces of art that he wanted. So he commissioned one of his workers to go get it and bring it back to him because he wanted that for his collection. 2 months later, the guy returns and he said, I found it. It's in your garage. He had it and didn't know it. And isn't that a good picture of what we have? We have Christ. And yet we go searching for something we already have. We have Jesus. And 2 Peter is a wonderful passage. And I want to emphasize the word all things. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if you read the passage on, there's faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly love. We don't need anything else. In Christ alone, I take my stand. There's no other that we need. In the book of Ephesians, he says, we have every spiritual blessing. Not some, not most, not nearly all, but we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and it's found in Christ. Someone has come up with this mathematical equation. For me, I think it makes sense, especially when you think about our salvation. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We don't need anything other than Jesus Christ. John wrote it like this: for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now I want to read to you earlier in the chapter, verse 3, and just reiterate a wonderful truth. In whom, speaking of Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You remember the word that was used? It's the word we would use for a thesaurus, a storehouse. When we pick up a thesaurus, it's a storehouse of words to help us not be redundant. Jesus is our storehouse. He is our thesaurus. And so it begs this question: why is it that Christians want to roll around in the slop of a pig pen when we've got Jesus? We've got Him. We've got it all. We don't need to send out somebody to look for art collections that we don't have. We've got it. We have Him. And yet Christians, by the droves, will embrace a book like The Shack or go watch a movie like The Shack and go on and on about things that, and they don't even realize they have been kidnapped, seized. There's three beautiful truths about the sufficiency of Christ found in these two verses. First of all, the meaning of His sufficiency. It's complete. Jesus is the exact representation of God, and so in Him we have everything. All the attributes are found in Jesus. Christ is the essence of God. In the incarnation, we were given all that God is in a human body. Listen to this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came and He tabernacled with us. He is God. Notice in chapter 2, verse 17, you're getting a lot of sneak previews, but you have to promise to come back in the next few weeks. All right? Verse 17, a beautiful, beautiful teaching. These, speaking of all these traditions and worship of angels and intellectualism and legalism, all this, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the NIV uses the word reality, the reality belongs to Christ. Why would we want to go for the shadow when we can have the real? And that's Jesus. So the meaning of His sufficiency is that He is everything. The mystery of this is that He gives that to us. The word picture that is contained in the text is that of a ship being filled for a voyage. It's laden. It's loaded to full capacity. And God does that for us. In Ephesians 3:19, in Paul's prayer, he says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, laden. May our ship be laden to the full with all the fullness of God. This will be a good point on a practical level to ask this question. I have presented a truth that in Christ we have it all. The question that I want to pose to each of us, including myself, is: does Christ have all of us? He's given us all. Can we give Him our all? And the mystery of this sufficiency is this: He gives to us, through the renewing of the knowledge of Him, this ability to put on the new man and to live and walk in His steps. In chapter 3 and verse 10, of Colossians, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So the meaning of sufficiency is that he is everything. The mystery of it is that he gives that to us. And then the majesty of this is that he's over everything. In chapter 1, he's the head of the church. In chapter 2, verse 10, he's over all powers and over all authority. And then if you look back at chapter 1, verse 18, he's over everything. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Why, if you could be on the, to kind of use a sports world thing here, if you had the opportunity to be on the winning team, why would you want to loaf around with the losing? Christ is the winning team. He is the one that gives us everything, that gives us all. My wife and I, partly due to our kids, getting them out of the home, we have yet to take a cruise. Now, to me, a cruise is one of those ideal vacations, maybe doubly ideal for the wife. And the reason is you got everything there. You got entertainment, you got the pool, but for the wife, you've got food. And for the guy, you've got capital F-O-O-D, food. I've only heard about it. I've not witnessed it. But it looks to me like that would be a pretty good thing. You just get on there and you don't have to drive. You don't have to cook. If they go on the land, I've heard that, you know, when they go over on the land, that's the best time to just stay on the ship because everybody goes, you got it all. This is my pool. But I read a story about a guy who saved up money a long time to go on a cruise. And he didn't know the things that I've just described to you. And so in his baggage, he had prepared dozens and dozens, because of his poverty, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Only on the last day did he realize there's all this food available. And he'd been eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Now, I like them, but I like, from what I've heard, I think they have some pretty good other stuff. And I think that's a vivid picture of the believer who gets to go on the cruise of living through life with Christ, but I'll just eat the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches when I could be dining and feasting on everything that he is. I close with these words written by a man who was deeply troubled over a church that had went backwards. He said to the churches of Galatia, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." We live in a world in which the prince and power of the air is out to get us. You got to stay with this and Christ and beware. Don't be kidnapped. As I pray, I will ask the elders who will be serving in the communion service today to please come forward and be seated as I pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the vivid picture that Paul painted for us And we pray, Father, that you will give us spiritual eyes to be alert, to be aware, to be in the scriptures, to have our eyes upon Jesus. And we pray as we do this that we would grow, as Peter said, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray now, Father, as we approach the communion table, that we'll be reminded of the sacrifice, the atonement that was provided for us through Christ. And may we, as we do this, realize that only in Christ alone do we have this. For it's in his name we pray, that he might be glorified. Amen.